I mean 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you to be always of these things, though you know and are established by the present in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in the tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow a cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice, which came from heaven, which we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Andy. Since this is going to be part one, tonight will be part two, that's a little tease coming into part two to have the whole text read. And we're going to talk tonight about the basis of our precious faith, the foundation for our precious faith. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. But this morning, we're going to talk about Peter, and we want to look at some perspectives from an aged apostle. Peter, by the time he writes his second epistle to the dispersed Christians, he in fact can see the end coming. We've talked about that from time to time in the course of these lessons that have been set before us, but he can in fact see that his end is coming, and like the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith, therefore there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not only to me, but all those who loved his appearing and his coming. So this is a similar statement to what the aged Apostle Paul would make. But here in our text, and when I say text with regard to this morning's lesson, I'm talking about only verses 12 through 15 of the scripture reading here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here in our text, we could call this Peter's statement that he has valiantly kept the faith. As you recall, back when the Lord made him an offer in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, he said three times to Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter said, yes, I love you. They were really speaking different words, and I don't want to get into all of that. But nonetheless, at the end of that, Peter was restored, and Jesus said, okay, then feed my sheep, Peter. And here I want you to follow me, and it's going to cost you your life to follow me. That's the offer the Lord made to Peter, and Peter was happy to accept it. And now he's at the end of that time, where in fact he can see the end coming. And verses 12 through 15 are the perspective of an aged warrior of Jesus Christ, one who had given his all for the salvation of other people, one who in fact had preached the gospel. And if you want to look at 2 Peter and 1 Peter for that matter, because remember they're both written to the same group of people, the dispersed that had been sent out into figurative Babylon, the Christians who had been dispersed all over the world, he has sent them his valedictory address. Really, that's what it is. It's his farewell address. It's his goodbye, if you will, and he wants them to remember some things. And his perspective on what needs to be remembered is what I want to talk about first of all this morning. And he's concerned about himself, first of all. Peter says that he does not want to be negligent. Look in verse 12 of our text. Therefore, I will not be negligent. Peter was afraid that he might not be the kind of person that he ought to be and leave the kind of information behind that ought to be left behind. He did not want to be a procrastinator. He didn't want to be a negligent person. He wanted to get with the program. And he wanted to be sure before he left, because he didn't really know the exact time of his departure. He could see that it was at hand. He wanted to know that he would leave behind something that would be good for those Christians whom he had grown to love and appreciate, so that they too would hang on to the faith strong to the end, and they too would enjoy heaven for all eternity, and that he would see them again. He's got a self-motive here. He wants to see these people again in the heavenly realm. So he says, I don't want to be negligent. I don't want to be like, for instance, in Ezekiel 33, where he talks about the principle of the watchman, as you'll recall. And it says, if the watchman sees the danger coming and sounds the alarm, then he is innocent of anybody who is hurt. But if the watchman sees the danger coming and he runs and hides and does not sound the warning, then the blood of those who perish is upon the watchman's head because he didn't do his job. Peter perhaps had something similar to that going on in his mind. Also, if we find in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, notice how Samuel talks about the people of God of the first covenant. Samuel said to the people, verse 20, do not fear, you've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. He had in mind God is a merciful God. And then verse 23, he says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He's saying, I don't want to be negligent. I want you to have every advantage. And one of those is, I'm going to pray for you. Far be it from me to fail to pray, to sin against the Lord by not praying for his brethren. But I will teach you the good and the right way. So he's combining here the idea he wants them to be fitted and outfitted for service to God, and he's going to pray for them, he's going to teach them, and it's much like what Peter is saying here in our text. I don't want to be negligent. I want to be sure that I'm doing what I ought to be doing, and that you ought to be able to make it to heaven as well. Well, he says it's proper and right to remind them of these things. If we look in verse 13, he says, yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by way of reminding you. It's the right thing to do, though they even know these things. Sometimes I get a piece of email, and it's something I already know, but I appreciate getting it. And I appreciate the reminder of it. And I don't read into it any ulterior motive that somebody thinks I'm lacking in that regard. They're just reminding me. They're exhorting me and that sort of a thing. And nobody should really think that somebody has an ulterior motive and surmise evil about something. If they send you something about how to treat your wife, it may be you're treating your wife just fine. And they don't think that you're not. They're just reminding you. And Peter says it's right to be reminded. And it's negligent to not remind people of things. And some people need a lot more reminding than others. But nonetheless, it is the right thing to do. It's proper and right to remind them. And he wants also, and this is important, this is why 2 Peter even exists in the New Testament. He wants there to be a reminder remaining after his decease. He's reminding them now, and he wants to keep on reminding them. Verna Van Sleet, whom you do not know, a woman who was young when I taught her the gospel in Milton, died at, I don't know what age it was, I think she was in her 40s, of cancer. And I had some very nice letters from her while she was living, very appreciative for having been taught the gospel and all of that. But about a year after she died, I got a letter from her. She wanted me to remember her. And she had it set up with somebody that after she died, this letter was to be mailed on a certain date. And that was a surprise. But Peter says, I want a reminder hanging around after my decease. And that's what he says if you look in verse 15, he says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease," or the New American Standard there says, "my departure," and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But he says here that it's right to remind you. It's negligent not to remind you. And you need to have a reminder remaining after he has left this earthly tabernacle or his earthly tent. And what frequent reminding can do is to stir people up. And that's really what we want to do one with another, is to stir one another up. And look at verse 13 again. He says, "I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. I'm going to remind you now. I'm going to remind you after I'm done. And I'm hoping that you will be stirred up in this reminder." And this word for stirred up here literally means, it comes from a Greek word, it means to awaken fully. It means to arouse, much like a defense attorney who's pleading for the life of his client would try to arouse the jury to the defense of his client and spare his life or find him innocent or something along. It's not just a reminder, you know, a little email, "Don't forget about Saturday night at 6 o'clock or anything like that. It's really has to do with an impassioned plea to awaken, to fully arouse, to stir up, to raise up consciousness. And so he's saying, this frequent reminding, I hope to stir you up. I hope to arouse you, to arouse and be awakened and to be reminded of the things that are important. And we're going to talk about a few of those things in a little bit. We talked about them last week in the previous verses to where we are, but this is in the purview of those previous verses, in verses 5 through 9 or 11 or something like that, of chapter 1. Those are the things that he's talking about. I want to stir you up and remind you about these things. To stir you up because I want you to be in heaven. Really, that's what he's trying to say and what he's talking about. And there are some ways the New Testament tells us that we can be stirred up. In Hebrews, for example, chapter 10 and verse 23 through 25, too frequently we rush over to verse 25 and say, "See there, it's not right to miss the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is," and that's true, but there's something else in this text besides that. Let's back up a little bit. In verse 19, for instance, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He's talking there about the idea of the conscience and the cleansing, the power of the blood of Christ when we contact that in the watery grave of baptism. He says that's what's happening there. Our evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water, our conscience. We've made an appeal to God, 1 Peter 3:21, for a clear conscience in the matter of sin. And then verse 23, really the passage that I wanted to emphasize here, 23 and 24. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up," there's our word again, "in order to stir up love and good works." When do we consider one another to stir up unto love and good works? To be provokers of love, I think some translations say, to provoke unto love and good works. When is it we are to be this provocateur unto love and good works? Well, it says, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." That's one of the purposes of our assembly. We are here to worship God Almighty and do obeisance to God Almighty, but we are also here because we care about and love one another in Christ Jesus. We care about one another enough to be sure that we are here whenever possible so that we can consider to stir up one another to love and good works. It is always an encouragement to me when we have 100% attendance of the people who are supposed to be here at all assemblies. That's always encouraging. How encouraging would it be if only one-fourth of us showed up at anything other than Sunday morning? That wouldn't be all that encouraging to me. It wouldn't be a very tight-knit family. And there wouldn't be much stirring up unto love and good works. Now, I'm not trying to say that this stirring up to love and good works is limited to the assembly. It's outside the assembly, too. It might be in a hospital room. It might be in someone another's kitchen, living room, or someplace like that, where you get together and you have good time together and you socialize together as individual Christians and you show and express love, care, and appreciation for one another in an individual setting. That's included. But here in this text, it talks about holding fast our confession. We're helping one another stay faithful when we, in fact, are stirred up this way, stirred up by attending in the church of our Lord and attending steadfastly and frequently. Also, we're stirred up by daily Bible study and by prayer. One week without Bible study makes one week, if you get my drift. Let me spell that. 1 week, W-E-E-K, without regular prayer and study makes 1 week, W-E-A-K. And when one gets weak, one may die, spiritually speaking. So to be stirred up, Peter says, I'm leaving you something, and I want you to be stirred up with this. I want you to be, in fact, motivated to be fully aroused and fully awakened. That's our job in the mundane drum of life, to keep our eyes focused on that which is not mundane. To see the unseen with the eye of faith, we're allowed to see that by the Word of God. And we're allowed to live that by the Word of God. But that can't happen if we are not active participants in the expression of prayer to God and in the work. And it is work to study the Word of God. It's not osmosis. You can't lay this down on your pillow and put your head on it and think some of it will get anywhere. It's work. But it's a work that means something, that bears fruit. There isn't anything that's really good that comes to you free. And that means being a disciple of Jesus Christ is work, and it does not come to us free, but it's worth all the work that we can have, that we may put into it. Well, Peter had another perspective here that we want to talk about, and that is he had a perspective on his fleshly body and the death thereof. And we see that in these few verses here, in our text, in verses 12 through 15. And this is important for us, who, especially us who are getting older and after age 50, it's an adventure sometimes every day of what's not working anymore. And after 60, it gets so you're just lucky if more than one thing is not quit working at the same time. And so these things are important for us. We want this aged apostle's perspective on his fleshly body and his death, even for that matter. And he gives us some insight into that in verses 13 and 14. He says, yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent. Now, we're going to talk about that in a moment, tent. As long as I'm in this tent or tabernacle, to stir you up by way of reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He calls his body here in our text a tent. Now, when you think of tent, what do you think of? Do you think of mansion? Do you think of a grandiose home? Do you think of southern plantation? Do you think of solid mortar, a brick, or granite, or some kind of solid construction? No, I've seen tents blow over. When he's talking about tents, he's talking about the idea that this body that we have in this world that's been tainted and destroyed by sin, really, this body as being part of that is going to go the way of the world. It's the tent. It's the temporary house, temporary housing, I should say, for our soul. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, things can and will go wrong with our physical bodies. This tent. The storms of life will come and will ravage this body. God has put eternity into the hearts of men. One way he has done that, he has reminded us over and over again that good health only lasts for a while. And in fact, these bodies only last for but a vapor. James tells us in James chapter 5 that our life is but a vapor, and therefore we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this, or we will do that. And so he calls his body a tent, a temporary house for his inner man or the soul. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not right when they say there is no difference between the body and the soul, that they are one and the same. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Fear not him who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell." There is a distinction between the body and the soul. The body is connected with the soul as long as we are alive, and the soul is inhabiting our body, but it is a temporary sort of a thing. In 3 John, there's another illustration of this, back toward the book of Revelation, the third epistle of John, and verses 1 and 2. Notice the greetings to Gaius by John the Elder. John the Elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. Now, so far, he's talking about, when he says be in health, about his physical body. Everybody wants good health, but we will not have that. We have no assurance of it. Young folks think they will always have it, but I guarantee you, you will not, unless you die prematurely. Now, you might lose your health all at once in a death, but other than that, you will get sick, you will have disease, you will have parts wear out, and maybe there's some bionic parts inserted every once in a while, you know, knees and that kind of thing. But after a while, it's a losing battle as far as this body is concerned. And what will happen is this body will go the way of all the earth. But he says here that I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in good health. Now, notice what he says. Just as your soul prospers. A person's body can be in the dumper, but his soul can be heaven bound. There is not a correlation between the two, other than the fact this body, this tent, is the temporary abode of our soul. And that's a good thing, because this body just can't do it. And it won't do it because sin has entered the world and sin has destroyed the world. And sin will destroy the world in the end so much that God will burn the world up. But before that happens, he will redeem for himself a race of people who can be his own. But that race of people will not be immune to the foibles of this bodily existence. But they can look beyond that with the eye of faith, the eternal eye, and know that this life is not all there is, and that this life is not intended to be all that there is. Now, we can, as Peter said in 1 Peter, we can enjoy life and see good days in this life, serving the Lord and doing what the Lord would have us to do, and we don't have to walk around with a certain morbidity about us all the time, because we have a perspective on this life that this life isn't all there is. It's not what it's cracked up to be either, except in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Solomon said in his whole treatise in the book of Ecclesiastes? I sought with my diligence and sought with diligence and my wisdom to see what good there was to do under the sun. In other words, what was the purpose of man? And he said, I didn't deny myself a thing, and I was the smartest man on earth, and I tried to figure out why it was I was here. And in the end, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. And he said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In the last chapter of the book Ecclesiastes, he said the conclusion of the matter is the whole duty of man, and the word duty is inserted. It really should be the whole of man. Why man and women were created. The whole of man is what? To fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring into judgment every act or deed, whether it be good or evil. In other words, we were created to glorify God. And in Jesus Christ, though we be imperfect, we can do that. And that's why Peter says, I want to leave you this reminder. And then he says, I want to tell you something about this body. It's nothing but a tent. It's a tent to last for a certain period of time. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well, just a little bit. But first in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice what Paul says beginning in verse 8. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, he uses the same word as Peter, they're both inspired of God, this tent destroyed, if this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the same thing as Peter. That this current tabernacle, this earthly body, is but for a time. And when we give that up, we get far better. Look in chapter 4 of same epistle, 2 Corinthians, and let's look at verse 13 beginning. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, and we also believed and therefore speak, knowing that he who has raised us the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may be the cause to abound in thanksgiving. And therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. That's talking about our physical body. It's wearing out. It's breaking down. Anywhere from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, there's something breaking down as you get older. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for the moment, this temporary tent is just for the moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Peter says, my tent is that temporary thing. It's not the permanent dwelling place. He didn't choose the word tent just by accident. He chose the word tent to convey to us a certain thing about his abode of the soul. And then he uses the word, or implies the word death, with regard to his physical body. That is the separation of his soul from his physical body. He says that he's going to be putting off his tent, verse 14. I must put off my tent. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me in the last of the Gospel of John, that's when the Lord, I suspect, showed him this or told him that. Follow me, you're going to be carried in a way and in a manner you do not wish, and you'll die to follow me and be my disciple. That's what the Lord told him in the last of the Gospel of John. Nonetheless, he's saying here that this is going to be an exodus. He's putting off this tent. He didn't say, this is the end of me. He said, I'm putting off this tent. I am going somewhere else. I am not this body. I inhabit this body while I'm on the earth, but then when this body is done, my soul is elsewhere. It is no longer in this body. My soul, I have put off this tent. It's kind of like an exodus, if you will. An exodus from one world or life to another world or to another life. It's the Greek word that means an exit. It means a departing. And the New American Standard says that. He says, instead of after my decease, in verse 15 of the New King James, the New American Standard says, after my departure. That means going somewhere. My departure, my exodus from the land of the dying to the land of the living. We are now in the land of the dying. Death is inherent in the world that we live in because of sin. But thanks be to God, that need not be so for our souls. That our souls can go on this exodus, and we can in fact go somewhere else. We can view this end as a beginning. The end of being in the land of disease and death and sickness and dying and sin and corruption, that end is when we are done with this physical body and we are brought into the next world, into the world wherein Jesus is, a spiritual world. Wouldn't our own apprehension about of dying be lessened considerably if we adopted this aged apostle's perspective? If we just looked at this body as a tent, as a temporary tabernacle, and that we are headed for something better, I get a little exasperated from time to time about a particular passage of Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and most often when you hear this read, at least out in the world, it's read at funerals. And it's appropriate, I suspect, to read it at funerals, but only when this passage meant something to the person who is deceased. If this passage meant nothing while the person lived, it will mean nothing after his decease. Nothing good. If you look in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 42 beginning, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, talking about the physical fleshly body, the tent, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's a reference to Jesus. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's where we keep our eyes fixed. What we will be, not what we are in this tent. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a victory over death. In this Exodus, we have safe passage from this earthly tabernacle to the glorified incorruptible body that shall be given us. That's what we fix our eyes on. It doesn't take the pain away from knee surgery, but it makes it all the more bearable. It doesn't take the pain away from any disease that happens from up here down to there, but it makes it all bearable. And it makes us to remember that this is just a tent anyway, and it's probably going to have a lot of patches on it before I'm done with it. There's going to be some wind blowing, ripping a hole here and there. We'll just patch that up best we can, and when my body's done, my soul is freed, and I'm off to be with the Lord. And death is swallowed up in victory. And the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and I understand this to mean no matter the condition of our body, no matter what's happening to us, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. You can do that from whatever condition of health you're in. Be steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what are we in? We're in this tent. We're in an exodus. We're going to go from the land of the dying to the land of the living. That's what Peter tells us. But he talks about these things a couple of times. Look in verse 12 and verse 15 of our text in 2 Peter 1. Said, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. And then verse 15, I'd be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. What are the these things that he's talking about? And the purview of the passage, he's talking about what he had said here in chapter 1 and verses 5 and following, at the very least, and maybe more than that, but at the very least, because verses 5 through 11 are right in the immediate context of verse 12 through 15 where we're talking about, so I know at least these verses are what he's talking about. And here's what he's saying in his valedictory speech, is the reminder that he's leaving behind, an inspired reminder that they'll have a remembrance after he's gone of the things that are important. Here's what he said. Let's read it again. But for this very reason, now the reason he's talking about here, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust by becoming partakers of the divine nature, verses 2 through 4. It says, for this reason, because you're supposed to be godly, because you are escaping the corruption that is in the world, you're bound for heaven. For this very reason, he's now reminding us these things, for this very reason, give all diligence. Make this your life's most diligent thing to do. Give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, that means power, and to virtue knowledge, virtues means power in moral excellence, virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours in a little bit, no, if these things are yours and abound, if you have a little, get some more of each one of these. And if you have a lot, get yet some more. Against such is no law. You cannot have too much of any of these things. You cannot have too much faith, too much virtue, too much knowledge, too much self-control, too much perseverance, too much godliness, too much brotherly kindness, and too much love. You cannot possibly have too much of any one of those things. And he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he has been purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things comes up again, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he says in verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things. The knowledge of Jesus Christ and these attributes and virtues that you are to have, these things will assure you that you will not stumble and you'll make it to heaven. That's the context of what he's talking about when he says, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. That's the perspective from an aged apostle. Grow in Jesus Christ and let nothing and let no one stand in your way. Let no physical relationship of this world stand in your way. Let no biological relationship of this world stand in your way. There isn't anything worth missing heaven for, and there isn't anyone worth missing heaven for. That's the perspective of the aged apostle Peter. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll get on with the lesson, and we'll cover the rest of the verses that were read by Andy at the beginning of this session, and we will talk about the foundation or the basis for what we have talked about already, our precious faith. Thank you for your attention.